Colossians 3, and I will read from verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now, Father, as we gather around your word, raise up our voices unto our God who has given the word, and express our desire to faithfully publish it. And so we plead our God that around the world you will have placed men among your people who will faithfully publish your word, acknowledging themselves nothing but servants of the Scripture, servants of God, who seek faithfully to proclaim His word and His truth. Know, our God, how necessary that is. We live in one of the most monstrous nations that has ever disgraced the earth. If I remember correctly, nearly 70 million babies murdered in the womb since 1973 in this nation. And our leaders, presidents, congresses, judges, do not mourn over this, but glory in it. And now they've gone along with that to the soul murder of establishing sodomy as a religion, glorying in the sodomites, publicly declaring their hatred of you and your holy word. And truly, our God, we do not know how much longer faithful ministers will be permitted to publicly, without punitive judgments, be able to declare the truth of your word. There can be no question of the hatred of it. Indeed, some of the most violent hatreds that we hear or read come from those who claim to be Christians. How we loathe them, our God. And we can think of nothing to plead for them except either their conversion or their eradication. Oh, our God, have mercy upon your people. None of us feels equipped to endure the sore trials of persecution. We look to you, our God, to preserve us and enable us to continue to send forth your word in a nation that is doing everything it can to draw down your wrath upon it. except to begin the imprisonment and slaughter of your people. Now, Father, bless your people this day through the pulpits, through their singing, through their fellowship with each other. No, our God, through clinging to you, separating themselves from what the Scripture calls the world. Now help your ministers, our God, as they seek to teach your word. Blessed Spirit of God, make their hearts lively towards heaven, their faith strong, and their boldness evident. Because the Word of God is its own authority. Now bless us here, our God, we pray. We plead, our God, that you would convert among the children, the grandchildren, and among this church populace here in your great mercy. Call in those whom you are going to save, our God, we pray, here and everywhere. Get glory to yourself, our God. Yea, get glory to your Son, to whom you gave your people in eternity, and who has come into the world and redeemed them. We pray in His holy name. Amen. We're calling this latter part of our teaching as unto the Lord, or as to the Lord, and not unto men. We stopped last Lord's Day at our second head. And I'm going to reintroduce our subject today. First, I will read again verses 23 and 24, or from 22 through 24. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. As we proceed to our starting point in Colossians 3:22 today, I thought a few thoughts concerning the history of the letter to the Colossians might help take its instruction to slaves and masters to heart more readily. I raised the question last Lord's Day as to whether the state of mind of most of us is such that it could even be conceivable to us that verses 22 through 24 can be actually put into practice in real life. Could slaves, could we, if we were slaves, obey our masters readily, willingly, and even affectionately, contentedly, and without a bitter resentment or even hatred for them? And we're talking about Christian slaves. This instruction is for Christian slaves and Christian masters. And as I've told you several times, it is here so that each can do their part in creating a godly and peaceful situation in a family where they have slaves. Can becoming a Christian so change a man's selfish, fallen nature that he can actually, though being a slave, cease from merely serving his master because he has to in order to avoid punishment, and begin to serve him for love of Christ and fear of God? Or would the fact of his slavery, his enslavement, being owned by another sinner who may be a worse man than he is, would that make it impossible for him as a Christian to do what our text is telling us to do? Now, as thoughtful, contemplative, intelligent Christians, we have to believe that God is not wasting words in putting this into Scripture. It has to have merit. It has to be possible for you or me, if we were owned by somebody, to give the kind of service that this is directing us to. You have no right to turn your mind off, either by thinking, well, I'm not a slave, or thinking I'll never be a slave. Both of those things are untrue. More on that at the proper time. But I've already shown you an earlier teaching from this same section that we all are slaves to some degree. Can this Christian slave become a contented, honest slave, serving even a hard master faithfully and truly, because he sees him as an agent for Christ, not just a man who owns him, who has providentially, that is Christ, has providentially made him a slave of this person and assigned that man who is his master, whether the man knows it or not, and whether he is a Christian or not? Can the love of the reconciled God, who has justified him in the blood of his own eternal Son, Jesus Christ, be such a potent agent that, like the branch Moses threw into the waters of Marah, the bitter waters, made the waters sweet? Can the love of Christ make even the unpleasant things of slavery to another fallen man, as much a sinner as one's own self, to not rankle so much that you cannot give a hearty service? Within the letter of Ephesians, the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, there is a story. And unless you take the time to pick the things out and read enough in the New Testament in Paul's letters to see some connections, you won't see this as a connected story, all of it. But within the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, we see a story that clearly reveals to those who have indeed believed Christ, clearly reveals the overweening power of the gospel in men's hearts. Onesimus, a self-seeking, eye-service slave, hating his master Philemon, stole from him and ran away. In God's providence, He ended up in association with Paul. Some speculate that he was a prisoner like Paul, because there's lots of speculation about Paul's imprisonment, and lots of good expositors, and I'm inclined to agree with them, believe there were two Roman imprisonments. The first was a very mild imprisonment for that time, in which he would have been chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day by one arm chained to one arm of the Roman soldier, whether he's awake or asleep, whether he's going to the bathroom or whatever he was doing. And they would regularly change those guards every few hours because it was a wearing detail. And in some respects, in other ways, it was an easy detail. And so they would continually change those guards out. That way the Apostle Paul got to proclaim the gospel to lots and lots of people in the Roman army. But somehow Philemon came into association with him. Maybe a prisoner himself. We don't know that. But he certainly became a convert through Paul's teaching. There, the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ conquered his rebellious spirit and made of him a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm still talking about Onesimus. Paul, being himself imprisoned, so that he could not do it, sent one of his Christ-loving fellow servants, Tychicus, back to the regions of Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, some other places in that region, to check on the churches there. And Paul hadn't started all those churches. At the time of this writing, he had never been to Colossae, though he had been fairly close to it in his travels. But another man had founded the church there, either Epaphroditus, I think it was Epaphroditus. And with Tychicus, Paul sent Onesimus. Now the plot thickens a little. With Onesimus, the converted thief and runaway slave, he sent a letter to Philemon, the former master of the runaway slave. So we see here the wondrous power of Christ, of our God in His gospel. Because of His personal knowledge of the power of the grace of God in His gospel, as it worked upon him, Paul had all confidence that the converted slave, under that same resistless influence, would bravely return to the service of the man who had owned him, or who still was his lawful owner, from whom he had stolen and then fled, and that he would be willing to plead the forgiveness of Philemon and to submit to his judgment and to re-enter his service if he would have him. And so he sent him with a letter, the very letter you read in Philemon. Onesimus carried it to his slave master, whom he had cheated, stolen from, and so forth. Paul also had confidence that Philemon, the wronged master, who was also a Christian, would receive his former sorry, thieving, runaway slave back into his service without the just reprisals which he deserved, but as a beloved brother and fellow servant to that one who had wrought so mightily in both of their hearts. Now, everything I've said to you is scriptural. I didn't add anything that's not in the Scripture. Now this is no Hollywood sentimental melodrama. This is history. And it reveals the power of the gospel in the hand of the Spirit of God working in men's souls. Here was a man who hated his master so much. Maybe he was a bad master. Maybe he was a good master. We don't know that. But he hated him so much that he stole with him to have the money to escape and fled to another country, ending up in Rome, where he was converted under the Apostle Paul's teaching the gospel to him. Now, this is irrefutable evidence that the gospel changes the hearts of sinful men. Changes them radically, fundamentally, and drastically. These modern Christians, who you can't tell from any other worldling by their dress, by their speech, by their ignorance of the gospel, and by the other ungodly things that they do even in their worship, have no evidence that their hearts have been changed. But Onesimus did, and Philemon did. This is irrefutable evidence that we, you and I, who are allegedly free men, can obey the principles commanded here by God of His people. We can obey these principles. Now, if you start back at verse 18, with wives and then children, or wives and then fathers and then children, and each in their respective class or state, act on Christian principles, it can make a tremendous difference in the family. And in the church, and in how we conduct ourselves in society. For anyone to say they cannot obey these commandments that we're teaching here, if you are a Christian, to say you cannot is to simply confess the immaturity of your faith and of your experiences with God. You're still too callow, too ignorant of the power of the Word of God. And it's your fault if you are. It's only through giving yourself to the Word and prayer and in putting into practice what you learn from the Word and fighting that good warfare of obeying the Word, only in that way does a person grow in knowledge, experience, truth, light, and in graces, the graces of Christianity. The same holds true for everyone who says they're a Christian. To say you will not obey God's commands is to deny the profession that you have made of being a believer. To deny that you believe the gospel and love the omnipotent God who always and only commanded His people in love and to perform only what is just and holy. Now, just as I leave this, perhaps you wonder if the story had a happy ending. Did Philemon release Onesimus from his slavery? That automatically comes to mind because of the way our brains have been trained. Slavery is the worst of evils. There are lots of evils worse than slavery. I'm telling you, a Christian walking with God can live a decent and a pleasant and a happy life if he gives himself up to his Lord, as he is required to. That kind of thinking that is in all of us is the effect of Hollywood and base propaganda on our thinking concerning slavery. The truly happy ending is alluded to in verse 24. It says, "Knowing that of the Lord Jesus ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." That's the happy ending. Every happy ending in every love story or adventure story or any other kind of story of anybody's life in this whole world without Christ has no happy ending. We all end in death. And without Christ, you remain the victim of eternal death. And when you pass from this world, you stand in judgment before God. Without Christ, you're assigned to eternal damnation. The happy story here is not whether he was released from captivity or not. The happy story is here are two men who were once subjects for hell. And God converted them both and reconciled them in all likelihood so that even though the slave remained owned by his master, if he did, they loved each other and they both in their respective state served each other. Those masters have service they have to do for slaves. Too. They have to see that they're fed and paid, although all masters in those societies didn't pay their slaves anything, but some of them did. Well now, we had talked about eye service in verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now our text calls upon Christian servants to serve in singleness of heart, fearing God. I'm sure our God-hating rulers would recoil with horror at this statement of this showing the Scripture daring to bring God into the workplace. In all government workplaces, they have pretty effectively excised any real communication about God. But we see that God is ruling the workplace too. And as Christians, we always need to remember that, because all workplaces are not pleasant places to work. The Christian servant is called upon, the Christian slave servant is called upon to have more respect unto God than to his masters. You see that, don't you? I mean, that's the thing that jumps out. He doesn't ignore his master's orders, but he is to ignore the way in which they may be given. So given in a gruff, abrupt, or sarcastic, or bitter kind of way, or angry. And if you've worked for a lot of bosses, you've worked for some of all of those kinds. His mind, where his work is concerned, is to be engaged in his work very diligently because he wants to please God. Now, it's proper to want to please his master also. But above his master, he is working to please God. Just as the Christian citizen is a peaceful and good citizen because he fears and loves God, his obedience is to God, and that obedience ensures his obedience to just laws and just governments. Christians don't need all the laws that are on the books to keep them from robbing banks, killing people, and all manner of things which the law establishes and condemns. You remember what it says in Timothy. Remember that the law is for murderers and liars and whoremongers and so forth. That's not Paul's way of saying we don't have anything to do with the law. We don't have anything to do with its condemning power, because Christ has paid our penalty already who believe on Him. But we're sure glad that the law is there, because there's whole lots of the people that it is for still running loose. Even above his fear of his master, or in our case, fear for our jobs, the slave fears God. And our text tells us the fear of God is proper incentive for servants. The man who gives eye service is what Scripture calls double-minded, of two hearts. He acts one way, but his real interest and purpose is another. He truly acts only in self-interest. He's not a man of integrity. He's not a man who lives by holy principles. They're foreign to him. The fear of God is lacking, or else subverted. He appears to love his master and desire his profit, but just the opposite is his true mind and affection. If he could get by with it, he would work not at all. If he could get by with it, he would steal his master's money, as he is when he's giving eye service. He's stealing his master's money. But the servant who knows Christ loves God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He has learned that his servanthood is God's providential lot for him. As you read your Scripture, you cannot but see. Yea, it was in the chapter that we read this morning. God turned the minds of these two nations that it mentions, who had been in fear of Judah, turned their minds so that they didn't fear them. And they attacked them. And they broke loose from them. God rules nations. If you don't see that when you're reading the Bible, you're not reading your Bible right. You're not paying attention to what you're reading. A man can read 15 chapters while he's watching the football game, and he's not going to get much out of it. Or he can read it just because it's daily reading time, and he's got to get this read so he can get to work or get to bed or whatever. That's better than not reading at all, because sometime something will catch his eye and he'll become acquainted with a lot of the facts. But man needs to take his time when he is reading and maybe not read as much, but contemplate upon what he's reading as he reads. I'm reading the Bible slower the last few years than I ever have. Because I contemplate more things. Take the time to look into things that come to my view as I'm reading, studying. Reading more slowly, contemplating more things, I see God's grand sovereignty more and more and more and yet more in evidence. And I have been teaching on it all these years. I recognized before, God rules the minds of whole nations. When a war hysteria comes over a nation and they go attack another nation, it's because God has let their minds go that way. He's released the restraints, and their pride and their viciousness, their avariciousness, their hatreds have taken them over. Leaders and populace alike. And they're ready to go kill the world if they can. And when they are working at being peaceful, it is God who is restraining them for what they would otherwise be. This is so at all times and with all peoples. A servant who knows Christ and loves God has learned that his servanthood is God's providential lot for him and is best for him. The Christian slave knows this if he knows any theology about God. By performing his duty for his master as well as he is able, he shows that he's under God's government. And he would be ashamed and conscience-stricken if he did otherwise. Now, it is true that there are many lost men. The percentage is not as high as it used to be. But there's still many people who are not converted who have pride in their work and are honest about their work and will do a good job. But that is God's grace also. It's not a saving grace, but it's still God's grace. He directs them that way. But the Christian who is walking with the Lord in these things we're talking about is not like the false servant of Matthew 24, 45 through 51, who when his master was gone a long time began to be drunken and cruel to his master's servants, his co-slaves, by the way. He had been made a steward over them. And he himself was a slave, owned by the same master, and yet he becomes cruel and abusive to his co-slaves that he's supposed to be taking care of and guiding. But rather, he is more like Eliezer, whom Abraham so trusted, or Joseph, or Daniel, all of whom were slaves, and each of whom feared and trusted God and labored to please God above the dictator, the king, the false god who owned them. They were not good servants to those kings because they were so royally treated, but they were good servants to them because they were worshipers of God. But they did do royal service for them. They greatly and faithfully served their masters. In fact, Joseph ended up buying all of Egypt for Pharaoh. Pharaoh owned the whole thing. If you go back and read through the account of the famine, the 7 years, and what happened, how the people had to give up their land, had to give up their livestock, and finally they had to give up their own persons. They all were owned, except the priests, owned by Pharaoh. The true-hearted servant has but one mind concerning his service, and that's to be faithful to his God above all, because his God is above all. And he is his servant before and after he is any man's. And certainly, this is applicable to mothers serving their children, guiding their children and taking care of them, keeping the home, loving and serving their husbands. And it's applicable to children, their obedience to their parents. If they know God, they are to look beyond mother's frowning face or daddy's scolding tongue or the sternness of a reproof or a rebuke and say, I belong to God. Now, I'm to do what my parents tell me and with a good spirit because of my gracious God who saved me when I deserved His wrath. My holy Savior who bore my sin, its guilt and punishment, to the cross. Because of Him, I'm to be obedient to my parents and live in respect, fear of them and service to them and love to them. The Christian servant, slave, has pleasure and joy in his labor, in his accomplishing what he is sent to do. Unlike the false servant whose only joy is in believing he has fooled his master and escaped the labor that he was paid to give. Do not be ignorant, brethren, of what is said here. It can truly transform your life in your workplace. It can transform the wife's life in the home, or the children, if they are believers also. It can so transform our lives, our work life, that we are become truly a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. How it accentuates the fact that the Christian is citizen of a kingdom that the world doesn't see. When you're working as unto the Lord and not unto men, you're able to ignore much that conquers your mind for hours out of every day and keeps you full of anger, resentment, bitterness, hatred, contempt, dislike over the various things that go on and the various people that you have any grudges against or resentments for. We are to live unto our Lord day in and day out. The world works for men, but we work for God. Yes, God has put us under the authority of men. And you who make your living in the workplace have to thank God that you have a place to work. That you have bosses to tell you what to do. And that there's something for you to do. Because God has provided all of that. And if you don't like the bosses, and maybe they're not likable that he has put over you, ignore them as far as their personality, as far as the spirit of their words, and say, I must need this, or my Lord wouldn't have put me here. I'm in his school as long as I'm in this world. And I must need this, or he wouldn't be putting me through it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and go on and work for that man, giving your affection and love to God, but giving you good service to the company that you're working for and the bosses that you're working for. The workman who knows not God cannot experience the same happy spirit as the one who works as to the Lord. Cannot. At best, his highest incentives are these. And all of these but one are good. Fear of losing his job. That's a legitimate fear. And a man who needs to be working ought to fear losing his job. And try doing everything he can to see that he doesn't. I mean everything that is lawful. Personal pride in his abilities. This is the one bad thing. There's a difference between taking pleasure in the fact that you're able to do something when you know that God has enabled you to do it, and a man who swells with pride about himself over his abilities. A sense of accomplishment in performing his work well. That's a legitimate pleasure and a good one that lost people have, or many of them. And fourthly, the love and care of his family. As you can see, these are good. But though they are good incentives, acceptable and laudable of his character, and men who work by these lights make good employees, contrast his pleasures in his labor to that of the humble slave who is owned by his master, who labors all the day long, maybe for many years of his life, as a slave, yet one who knows and walks with God. He has the same worthwhile incentives and pleasures as the lost craftsman. Whatever the lost craftsman can enjoy, he can enjoy also, but he can enjoy it more fully. Because he enjoys the God who gave him his abilities. And the fact that he has a job, he rejoices in his God who gave it to him. And if he has good bosses, he rejoices in his God for putting him under good bosses. And if he has bad bosses, he rejoices in his God who helps him not become embittered, vicious concerning a hard boss. Above all the worthwhile incentives of the lost man, he has these. He has fellowship with his Creator. His God is ever with him and loves him. His Word, God's Word, comforts him in distresses. And he is pleased with his worship and his work. He is just to him. He gives him eternal life. The best of workmen who know not God labor at great disadvantages in their spirits, because all the trials and cares of the years that attend the life of every man in this fallen world come upon him, and they are many, and they lay heavy upon his spirit and grow heavier as the years go by. Doubtless affect his ability and his pleasures and his accomplishments more than his abilities even. The wear and tear of years of labor can turn the best of jobs into drudgery. Simply toil for food to fill the belly, and furbishing a desire to get to retirement age so he can get away from his good job. No matter how knowledgeable and efficient the workman is, there are times when his job is exasperating and aggravating, and his bosses as well. And he has not the spiritual resources to calm his fevered mind and to restrain him from unjust angers and attitudes. And these and other trials greatly affect his ability to take pleasure in his lot in life and to keep a good spirit towards his job, his bosses, and fellow workers. While a slave who labors for God has many of the same trials, he escapes many by living a godly life. When he's off work, he's not chasing whores, he's not getting drunk, he's not looking for the who's got the dope, he's not hanging out in the place dens of iniquity, and so forth and so on. He escapes many of those trials, and all of his trials, even the sorest or most grievous, are much relieved by his knowledge that the God who appointed him to be a slave to human masters has also appointed all of his trials. And all of his trials are working together for his benefit in this world, as Romans 8:28 tells us, and his glory in God's eternal kingdom. And his master, if his master is unjust and uncaring, except for the profit received, his Lord is just and gracious, loving him always and eternally. And he knows that, or should know that. If he doesn't, it's his own fault, because the Scripture tells it to him over and over and over and over. His God loves him and cares about him. The sensible, he is sensible. That is, has a feeling sense of God's love for him, because the Scripture attests to it over and over. For God gave his own eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem him from his sin and the judgment of God's wrath due that sin. He knows that he is a much loved son of his God, and all of his life in this world is but preparation for the next. Even his slavery, he is taught by God's Word, God's Word, to work unto this gracious God and Savior who loves him. He knows who and what he is, a fallen man, but a son of God. He has a heavenly joy upon his spirit, for heaven is his in Christ. To a slave, a Christian slave, every doctrine in the doctrine of salvation has vital interest. The doctrine of God, the Creator God, is his God. The doctrines of grace, God's grace, is what he lives in. He's like a fish in the ocean. Grace is the element that he lives in. He's never apart from God's grace. He's never without God's grace. He never runs out of God's grace. God's grace never fails. God's grace never changes except in its dispensations. God is always gracious to him and only good to him. The incarnation, God joined himself and took the likeness of sinful flesh, that's a scriptural phrase, so that he could redeem that slave from his sins. The incarnation is glory to him. God loved him that much. Calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, substitution. Christ, his substitute before God's wrath. Christ, his substitute righteousness, justification, God legally declaring him righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciliation, satisfaction, atonement, propitiation, redemption from spiritual slavery, never to be brought into that spiritual death again, never. Sanctification, love of God's law, love of God's promises, his covenants, love of everything related to his God, love of his church, the resurrection, glorification, heaven, all of these doctrines, and there are others, he loves and can draw the sweetest spiritual nectar from each and all of them at any time, because they are all always true through his God. He's taught by God's word to work under this gracious God and Savior who loves him. And the Spirit of God who dwells in him encourages his heart in that very thing day by day. Yes, he has many interruptions, jolts, and setbacks in his holy philosophy concerning his slavery, in his work life, but God never changes. And his gospel, his truth, his Savior, his salvation never changes. Therefore, God's servants who walk with him day by day rejoice in him day by day, both in his fear and his love. They fear his greatness, his sovereignty, his justice, which requires that they continue to walk uprightly as examples of his, God's holiness. And that drives them often and always to Christ, their Redeemer. And there they see their God's love in the whole person and work of Christ for their eternal redemption. Nothing can alleviate the toils and trials of this life like the God of gospel grace. Now, if you have not even tried to put this principle of actively training your mind, especially in your hard or toilsome things, to commune with God, if you do not remind yourself purposely that you are God's servant, owned by him, and all these wonderful things are true because of him, then you're not trying to work as to the Lord. You may try to work hard, and you may work hard, and you may be efficient and a good man in the labor force, an excellent man in the labor force. But this is talking about more than that. Many, many lost men are that. Put this to work. It's here for that purpose. We saw what a revolution it worked in Onesimus. And we claim to have had the same work done in us. Let us take advantage of what gives us that is to our advantage. It is to every workman's advantage to work as to the Lord, not unto men. Defray your anger and your bitterness from your workplace, from your bosses, by remembering who you're working for and thinking upon Him and His gracious work on your behalf.